We'll need to be in good voice tonight as we begin our worship this evening. We'll turn to praise in Psalm 99. Psalm 99 on page 361. The verse is marked 1 to 5, so that's the first four stanzas. The eternal Lord doth reign as King. Let all the people quake. He sits between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved and shake. The Lord in Zion, great and high above all people is. Thy great and dreadful name, for it is holy. Let them bless. Of course, dreadful, we tend to use the word these days as something that's very unpleasant and so on, but it is in the sense of bringing dread and awe because of God's greatness. And so we sing through to the end of verse 5, before his footstool, worship him, the Holy One is he. Let us stand to sing.
The eternal Lord doth reign as King, let all the peoples quake. He sits between the cherubims, let the earth be moved and shake. The Lord is high and great on high, above all people is. Thy great and dreadful name, for it is holy, let them bless. The beast may fall, so judgment loves, the shepherd said with cheek. Just judgment thou dost execute, in Jacob righteously. The Lord our God exalts on high, and reverence he do we. Before his footstool worship him, the Holy One is he.
So now let us pray together. It is for this reason, O Lord, that we do come and seek to worship you ourselves. Very much aware that in ourselves we know not how worship should be. We need your spirit, we need your leading, we need your enabling. We need an insight into who you are, and we give thanks that you have set your word before us afresh this evening, reminding us of who it is with whom we have to do, the one who is holy, so different from ourselves. So much apart from us, we who are creatures, you the Creator, you who are pure and righteous, just in all of your ways, we who are sinners. And O Lord, as we come to you, as we walk before you day by day, we pray that you would work in us, that we would never underestimate our God, that in no way that we speak with you or of you, that we should diminish you in any way, but always make it clear, both to ourselves and to others, that you are the Lord beyond all our comprehension. But all the more then, O God, we rejoice and give thanks for that awesome work that you have done, by which in your great eternity you have also come amongst us, taken upon yourself the form of a servant, that you should indeed serve not just God in heaven, but serve also the great need of man in the person of your Son, Christ Jesus, that you should bring deliverance from sin by that terrible death upon the cross. We rejoice, O Lord, that this too is a great work, one that could only be out of your mind, but one that is so complete and comprehensive, a work that does all that is needful. And it is on the account of this work that we would come to you afresh this evening also, continuing to seek forgiveness for sin, your pardon, your taking away of sin. We give thanks that your word assures us that as we come sincerely, truthfully, in a true spirit, coming unto you, in him, trusting in that work alone, that our sins will indeed be forgiven. We ask, Lord, that this will be so that we might be accepted before you in our acts of worship. May it also be that we are accepted in order to receive of your great blessings and benefits, the ways that you would bestow goodness upon us and work your work in us. We ask, Lord, that this will be an effective time of worship, one that is acceptable to you, one that is worthy of your name, a time also in which we learn and understand that we do grow in the knowledge of yourself in and through Christ Jesus, and that we do grow in grace, and that by that growth we will be all the more ready to go forth from here as well, in your service, in your glory. We give thanks, O Lord, that you should call us to such a place, that we too might serve you. For you, O Lord, we acknowledge once more, are indeed the great one on high, the Most High God, the Holy One of Israel. We give thanks, O Lord, that you should deal with us graciously, setting your mercy upon us new every morning, and we ask that we will be acceptable before you, that we will do all things according to your good and perfect and acceptable will, as we are gathered here. Enable us, we pray, for your own name's sake. Lift up your name amongst us, for you alone are worthy. And this we ask, O Lord, in and through Christ Jesus, for his sake, for his honor, for his blessing. Amen. We turn for our Bible reading this evening to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2, reading all of the chapter. Second chapter of the prophet Isaiah. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rock, into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? I'm reading just so far, though indeed the prophet continues speaking of the judgment to come upon the people of God, Judah and Jerusalem. May God bless his word to us amongst us this evening. And we seek to make response to God's word by turning to sing again in Psalm 62. Psalm 62, we find it on page 79, singing from the beginning through to the verse marked 8, 5 stanzas. My soul finds rest in God alone. From him comes my salvation sure. My safety, fortress, sheltering rock, in him alone I am secure. And so we sing through to the end of verse 8. O people, trust in him always, to him alone pour out your heart. Let us stand again to sing.
My soul finds rest in God alone. From him comes my salvation sure. My safety, fortress, sheltering rock. In him alone I am secure. How long will you assault a man? Do you all seek to lay him low? This leaning wall, this halting fence, and bring about his overthrow. They planned his fall from his high place. They take delight in spreading lies. With false and flattering mouths they bless, but in their hearts curse and despise. Find rest, my soul, in God alone. In him my hope is ever sure. My safety, fortress, sheltering rock. In him alone I am secure. My honor and salvation rest on God, my rock and my chief fort. Oh, he who trusts in him always, to him alone pour out your heart.
please be seated. Let us turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. We do ask, O Lord, that we will approach your word with willing hearts, ready hearts to hear what you would have to say to us, that we will not be proud in any way and resistant to your truth. We ask that it will be effective so that we will be changed, perhaps that change just bit by bit over time, but that we will be changed, drawing ever nearer unto you and the way that you would have us to be. We ask that it might be profitable for your kingdom, the work that you do by your Spirit in us this evening. We pray that it will be so in all that we undertake as a congregation, in all the various teaching and serving and preaching and study aspects of our lives. We can think all the way through from the things that we spoke of this morning, another child that you have set in a Christian family, one that you would purpose to bring up for yourself. And we ask, Lord, that this will be a major part of our concern as a congregation, the work with the children that you have given to us. We pray for the children that they will be eager to learn and have a ready spirit as well, that they will know that this is a way of looking at their lives that will not be provided elsewhere, but something that deals with an aspect of life that is crucial to everything else. And so we pray that they might be stimulated and ready to learn as they're given verses and catechisms to learn. We pray that they might be encouraged in spirit to undertake that. We pray too for the various Bible studies in their different forms and settings, for the ladies, for the other evening Bible studies. We ask that you would prosper these things. Pray that you would prosper our time and our avenues of prayer together. We ask that this might be acceptable to you, that our voices might be raised and heard in your presence. We pray too for this evening, for the group meeting in Maidenhead, and ask your blessing upon them and Dick Haffenden as he leads the service, that too will be prospered. We give thanks that we might share in needs amongst ourselves, thinking of the Dodd family who were here in numbers this morning. We pray that the service this morning will be effective not just for Paul and Deborah and Lilibeth, but also for those who joined with them. We do pray for Colin Reed and his family, in particular regarding the question of his appointment as elder in the congregation. We do pray for him too, as he's away visiting his parents just now, and the concerns for his father, that there might be a sense of your own presence and your peace amongst them. We remember Stephen Ponton as well, and the particular interest that he has, that he seeks to stand for you in an extra, not just in his workplace, but also in the extra work in the council, and ask that you would prosper his efforts in that regard to maintain your name and a Christian witness there. We commend J.C. Pokita to you in Uganda, and we give thanks for his willingness to go, and we do pray that that will be a very effective time for him, not just a ministry that he might exercise, but also a learning experience, and one that will be very profitable in years to come in his life. We give thanks that we can also remember our brother Adam at present in the States, also with his desire to go about again and to meet with those people that you have commended to his care in the past. We do pray that you would uphold him in health. We ask too for his family, and that amongst them they will know wisdom, your ways, what you would have them to do. We do pray too, Lord, as we find ourselves in this time that has gone for a good many years, number of generations, where there is a great deal of freedom for us to serve and worship you and to speak your name. We're mindful that so many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world have quite the opposite, and we commend them to your care, your upholding. We pray that as they pray, as they come to you often, that they will know that you do hear them, and that you are gracious and continuing to bless them and uphold them. We commend to you too the work of relief agencies and Tear Fund in particular, which does seek to maintain a Christian standard behind their work, and we ask that you would encourage them. We're reminded through them that so often the churches in the poor countries put us to shame in their readiness to serve their neighbor and give of their very little. We ask, Lord, that that would be prospered. We do pray too, Lord, for those of our number who have been unwell. We ask that you would restore to health and strength of our usual congregation. We remember also Jan's mother in this, and pray for this coming week and what she hopes that they might be able to provide for her relief for the pain in some way through it. We pray too for Nanette, who is suffering pain at the moment, and she goes to the doctor too this week. We ask that she might be might find relief herself, and that you will grant an insight into her ailment as well. And so, Lord, we do give thanks that we might raise these people and these friends, their needs to you. We ask that you would help us always to look beyond just ourselves, that we do look to your people elsewhere, but also through your people looking to the multitudes around us who are very much in need, who have not yet heard your words of comfort, your words of a redirection of life. And we ask that you would raise up your people, that we will know what a privilege, what a great treasure we have that is far beyond our using, as it were, but there is so much to spare, so much that might be extended also to others. And we pray that we would be diligent in that, ready and courageous to reach out and to step forth in the name of Christ Jesus. So we ask, Lord, that you would accept us as we do come to your word now. We pray that you would guide us in all our thoughts, in every way, and also in the words that we speak together this evening. Accept us, we pray, as we would confess further our sins and ask for your pardon, your cleansing, and all this in and through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I'm returning then to the prophecy of Joel, and it's not listed on the sheet, but I'm looking really at the first part of chapter 2, so we'll read these verses as well, down as far as verse 11, although perhaps summarized in our text this evening in verse 2. But we'll read the section from verse 1 to verse 11 of the second chapter. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. And when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Further seeking God's blessing also on this part of his word. The previous chapter of Joel, chapter 1, we might say that the prophet was giving an analysis of what was happening in and amongst the people, an analysis that was under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. He had a great deal to say about the locust plague. But I'm aware that in that kind of setting, here was a man who had, we might say, analysis, we could use that word, and he has things to say about a plague of locusts, a great swarm that devastated the countryside. It's not like today where you have someone who reported on those terrible bushfires in Australia, and he has heard all around the world. The next day or the next moment even. It's not quite the same with Joel. As he said these things, he was right in the middle of the very people who had been devastated by this plague. And someone might well say, well, we know all about it. It's all here in front of us. Why does he go on so about it? They might well say, don't we know as much about this as Joel does? But that's where they would be wrong. Because, and we say that because of the character of what Joel has to say. It's not just telling the place has been destroyed, the animals are crying out because they cannot feed and so on. There's something more about it in what the prophet had to say. He's not giving a mere description. He's not a mere chatterbox about the things that have happened. He does come with a message from God. And he does tell them that this plague itself is a message from God. And that's where we read last time, that they, in the midst of it all, were to be aware that what was coming was the day of the Lord, in chapter 1 and verse 15. As if to say, you see all of this, well now, gird yourselves and lament, you priests, consecrate a fast, get ready, because something big is coming. The day of the Lord. All that you're seeing around you, it does actually point to something. It is God pointing you to think and to be ready for this coming day. Surrounded by all that destruction, when he has to say, the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Surrounded by destruction, they should be captured by this word already, immediately. It's as if to say, here might be the people who are facing this, they've been dealt this blow, and just as most people do and have done over the years, they would ask the question, why has this happened to us? And the prophet has an answer. He says it's just the beginning. It's a foretaste of this great day of the Lord, the day that shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And it's this that the prophet then moves on to expound, to open up this prospect in front of them. He has spent a little time further on reflecting on the conditions around them at the moment. But then into chapter 2, as the prophecy moves on, he then does open up what is to come. As though chapter 1 is the introductory paragraph, the experience that is given there. That's the introduction for them. But the Lord has something else to say. And he does tell them what that day that is at hand, that is coming, what that day will be like. The day of the Lord, as we read of it elsewhere, it would suggest and indicate that the people may well have been saying here, let's say, taking verse 15 of chapter 1, if he was to say first, the day of the Lord is at hand, their immediate response may well have been, we thought that when the Lord would show himself to his own people, that's what the day of the Lord essentially means, that he would be coming in his power, they would expect that that would be in glory. They would expect that that would be to come amongst them and to pour out blessing upon them. Blessing of great power in that region and riches and freedom. The next clause, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty, shatters all of that expectation. And so further explanation does follow, is needed. And so it is that he then opens up a little further concerning this day and the things that we have in front of us in this first part of chapter 2. There is, first of all, the alarm for the day. There is also the statement, it is the day of darkness. And then the bulk of that section from halfway through verse 2 through to verse 11, we see the army of the Lord. And these are the three things that I would highlight out of this passage this evening. The alarm for the day of of darkness, the alarm for the day of darkness, the army of the Lord. These three things. So the alarm, first of all. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Immediately before this, the prophet, in the last couple of verses of chapter 1, has been praying a prayer, crying out to God, at least on behalf of the creatures that are suffering. And now he turns to address this impending danger. He is, of course, speaking out the word of God. And this is the instruction to all who will hear. This is the word of God to them. There's this threat ahead of God's people, and it's presented in a way that is fitting for the nature of the event. We are told in verse 11, the term used is his army. And we'll develop this particular verse a little further on. But if we understand that, if that's behind it, and it describes elsewhere about mighty men, men of war, they don't break ranks. All of it is the picture of an army coming ahead and facing them. And so it is. The picture is actually begun at this point in verse 1. I use that as the background. We don't have this happen very often when you think of armies today. But it certainly would have been the case in that day. If there is an army coming to assault a city, the defense forces need to be put on high alert. In the city, the watchman would see the enemy approaching, a great horde coming across the plain perhaps. They would alert, they would cry out to their commanding officer, and he would issue the command to blow the trumpet in Zion, that all the people will be aware that there is an enemy coming. The prophet himself acts as the mouthpiece and does raise the alarm call because he has been commissioned. Take the literal example, as it would have been. There you have a watchman on the city wall. Always his task is to look out for approaching dangers. If you have a watchman who repeatedly raises false alarms, he would soon be out of his post. The other person involved in this, I think, would be a general, a commanding officer. He would be a man who is in that position because he's learnt to use good judgment. And he would be made aware of what was seen, and he would have the decision to raise the alarm at the appropriate moment. If it was only a scouting party, it might be premature to alert the populace of the city so as not to stir up panic prematurely. Or whatever it might be, good judgment was necessary. And yet, when there was a great army coming, it was also necessary, essential, that all who could put their hand to a weapon would be ready to do so. And it's something of this kind of picture that's behind us. And it's very clear that this is no false alarm. This is the word from God on high, who is in command of his people, ultimately. And he says to the watchman, blow the trumpet. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. There is something coming that they need to be ready for. There is no false alarm in this one. This is the all-wise, the all-seeing God who is sending his messenger, his trumpeter. In other words, there really is an enemy. There really is a danger. There really is a great force coming against his city. The other aspect concerning this alarm is that although it might be unpleasant and the danger will be dreadful, yet it is a kindness to at least have the alarm, to know beforehand, to not be taken completely unawares. Do you remember the story in Daniel where Belshazzar was having the feast and the handwriting on the wall? And it was that very night that the enemy came in through the tunnels and entered the city. And the city was not the least bit ready for them. It was a devastating blow. But here the alarm goes out to say to the people, all the inhabitants of the land, yes, tremble. This day is coming. This army is coming. But at least you have the warning. You know that the danger is coming before it gets here. It gives some opportunity to look to their security so that the assault doesn't hit them completely unawares. There is a kindness here. It is altogether drastic language because of the character of the coming day of the Lord. And so we go on then to see in verse 2 what this day of the Lord is. It is at hand, and then its definition: a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. And then that is defined. This is the picture of it, and then how it is actually going to take place is then opened up from halfway through verse 2. The day of the Lord is coming. For Israel, and perhaps especially those in the south who might say, looking across the border, well, we have the temple, we have the right worship of God. Their sense, I have touched on this, their sense of the meaning of the day of the Lord most likely did not match at all with the image that is going to be opened up here. Why? If it's the day of the Lord that's coming, why should we tremble? If it's the day of the Lord that's coming, why should we be treated as though it's a great danger to us, a severe threat? It doesn't match with this image of a city-wide call to prepare for danger. The day of the Lord, remember this is the covenant name of God that is used here, the day of this Lord. It means that an occasion when God would show himself to be Lord. Now, it's not just in the sense of the Lord who is King, the Lord who is over all things, who rules, but it's in the sense of the covenant Lord, the one who is in relationship with his people. It's his day that's coming. And so many would have been thinking, well, when God does come to his people, will he not come with good things and and a great deal of blessing on his covenant people. He had so many promises of blessing. But it's not that kind of day. It will be a day of darkness, not light. A day of gloominess, clouds, thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. It's not just to say the day of the Lord is coming and we can all rejoice and be glad. This time, the day of the Lord is one of darkness. They also needed to remember that that was part of the covenant because of the condition of the people, which is becomes more apparent as we go on through the prophecy later on. But that's why it happens this way. It had to be said. It has to be put in this way. Because generally speaking, it would not have been expected when there's talk of the covenant Lord coming on his day. I can also say that because the prophet Amos expands on it just a little. Very possibly he exercised his ministry around about the same period as Joel. And in the fifth chapter, he writes in verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." You see, this was the complexion that they had in their minds, that it was something that was positive, something that would be enjoyable for them. "Woe to you who desire that day. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, the place of refuge, leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" It's not a happy message, but it is the one that was appropriate for the time. The coming day of the Lord, appropriate for the way that the people had been living. What is a day of darkness? As I thought on this, I thought, well, in some ways it's such a part of human experience. You know, there are people who talk about depression and why they've picked it up with this particular way. Well, it's just this human experience that perhaps explains it. They talk about the black dog. Darkness. It's a thing that is so much part of us. When things are difficult, when we're struggling, darkness just seems to be what sums it up so well. In darkness, the way ahead cannot be seen. There are those clouds over the mountains in the morning. It's a great picture. And that tells us that there's a gloomy day ahead, perhaps. With all the depression that might bring, it lacks the joy and the stimulus of sunshine. And it's certainly a long way from glory. And that's why the alarm was to be sounded, because it would be a day of this character. They thought that they might look out of the city to see a great company come to bring restoration and deliverance from the irritating people all around them. But they were mistaken. It will be darkness instead. And this follows on from what they've just experienced. And it's effectively saying, what you've come through is a very small matter in comparison with what is still to come, what you should be getting ready for. It's terrible. It is great and very terrible. Who can endure it at the close of this particular section in verse 11? The exact nature of their darkness was the approaching army of the Lord. That's the third part to this. The army of the Lord. Initially it's spoken of as a people. We might say a nation. Great and strong. Right in the middle of verse 2. So great, so strong, there's been nothing like them before, and there will never be one like them, a people or a nation after them, even for many successive generations. Now, as I read it, I sometimes find myself thinking where it speaks of them, they will be like men of war, and so on. It is possible that we could be saying, well, it could be another telling of the locust plague, that it talks about them jumping over mountains and so on. And is that like the swarm of locusts going, just carrying on beyond? But there's also the very distinct possibility that it is one of the great nations that would soon rise up against God's people, as we learn, as we read through the histories of the people. And some of them were utterly dreadful, especially the Assyrians, in the way that they treated those that they conquered, including God's people in Israel. So they come as a people, it's we're told, I think, quite plainly at the beginning in verse 2, great and strong. And then at the close we find them named as the Lord's army, his army. Do you remember back in chapter 1, the locust plague was about to be described and then opened up, expounded on. The people were asked, or told, hear this, and then asked, has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children, they should tell further generations. This was something so distinctive, the locust plague that is described there, that it would go down in history in that of that people. And then we find something so much alike that, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, of this army of the Lord rising up against his people. And even the least warlike amongst us, I think, would have to say, isn't it a terrible picture that we have in front of us? Truly incredible army. Even for an ordinary army, it's something even beyond that. They're with the noise, their appearance of as horses and so on, the noise like chariots, they leap over mountains, the noise of flaming fire like a strong people set in battle array. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, not breaking ranks. It's a formidable army, as any army goes. Tremendous discipline, their fearlessness, they just press on. They lunge between the weapons, they're not cut down. Irresistible. It's almost superhuman. They wreak a terrible devastation. They're so much alike, the locusts. What a preparation that was for the people who would have this to come upon them. In verse 3, a fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns. What a picture. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. Behind them, a desolate wilderness. It's like they just sweep through and there's nothing left behind them. Scorched earth policy. That is precisely the way that the Assyrians approach things. Their power is frightening. Their appearance is described, their noise, like a strong people set in battle array in verse 5. Before them, the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. The fear that they instilled in the people that they met. And then also in verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. It is perhaps, you might say, figurative language in the light of what is the power of this assault against God's people. But it is immensely powerful, as it's described here. And all of this is what God's chosen people were to expect coming soon. This is what was rising up against them. Not rising up against their enemies all around them, but coming up against themselves on the day of the Lord. At other times they may have heard of something like this, and in days of the judges, for example, they were afflicted by many others, and they thought to arouse themselves and to cry out and depend on the Lord's salvation, a bit like Samson himself when he played with the Philistines over his hair. But now the prophet has been sent by the Lord to say, no, the Lord will not deliver you this time from this army. You have cried out to him in the past, and he has sent a deliverer. Not this time. Because this time, you need to understand that this army has been sent by the Lord. It is his army. And if the army itself would be frightening, disturbing, how much more would this revelation be? It's His army. The Lord gives voice before His army. His camp is very great. Strong is the one who executes His word. It's the army that he's talking about. This one is strong, and he executes God's word. It's God who sends him to His people, to Zion, God's own holy mountain, as described in verse 1. This is God's army, and God's people needed to know that. It does appear at other times in the prophets as well, a similar message. The prophets had difficulty with it. Habakkuk was one who saw, who God said to him, I'm going to deal with sin. When he saw how God was going to deal with sin, he was horrified. But ultimately he turned and he accepted God's way in a tremendous testimony of faith. And Israel had great difficulty with it. Why? Who wouldn't? This fact that the things that they suffered were intended by the Lord. That God was using other powerful nations to deal with them. And so it does follow through with Assyria, especially taking away the northern kingdom, following on into Babylon to take them into exile, that God will do a good work amongst the people. But there are also a number of things I've spoken about. One, for example, the kindness of God by giving attention, giving an alarm before it actually happens. But there's another very important thing, I think, when we read of His voice before His army at the end of the chapter. Strong is the one who executes His word. God's word says, God's word is done. And it was important for Israel to realize that this also demonstrates God's faithfulness. It is the day of the Lord, the covenant God. When God says something, He will not fail that word. God is never false to His word. And when they suffer, they know that God is true to all of His word. And so what that means then is that it is a call to Zion. It is a call to the inhabitants of the land to consider their ways. God is faithful. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And that's what the people had to learn. A very, very hard lesson that was to come. But that's what they had to learn. And so just to wrap this up, I wonder sometimes if we, because we're so far removed, we perhaps don't appreciate what a shocking message this would have been for God's people. That's who they were. And that's their very identity. They belonged to this God. The God that they knew was the one God. The God over all. He belonged to them. They belonged to Him. But what a shocking message this would be. It clearly turns their expectations on their heads. This wasn't the way that they'd understood their God would deal with them. And there were many times initially where the question was that, as many people would say today, where is God's love in all of this? But when man's expectations of God are not matched by what God does, who is it that needs to change their way of thinking? And it cannot be God. It's to go back to this and to realize that where this is a shocking message, the day, it will be a day of darkness, this day of the Lord. Where it's a shocking message, it doesn't need to be that way. They did not need to have gone so far from God that he has to deal with them so brutally as portrayed here. It need not have been shocking if they had gone this far, if they also remembered the full extent of the covenant. It is not just that God will bless and bless and bless, but God will draw up short those who will walk away from Him, rebel, and transgress that covenant. They needed to remember the fullness of the covenant which they had presumed upon for so long. And I think perhaps a parallel may be of some use when We think, for example, of Romans 8, verse 28. And how often have you maybe used it yourself? You've heard others use it, and where we say, we read, "We know that all things work together for good." But there's no full stop there. That is not where Paul finishes. That's often what we will take. We know that all things work together for good. We don't dwell on what good means, and this is for the good of God's people as well. This day of darkness, there is a need for a stop to be put to the sin of the people. But Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's a tremendous expression, tremendous promise and knowledge that we might have from this. But we must use it with, it is for good to those who love God. There must be that qualification to it. But even more than that, even that verse we may take the whole verse, but even that, how often we may use it without regard to the passage that it comes from. And that passage earlier says this, part of which is a tremendous promise. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. In other words, to receive an inheritance. What kind of heirs? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now see this. If indeed we suffer with him. We may look for good things. We may look for the glory that follows. We may want the comfort and the blessing that it seems God is promising. But always to remember that there is a further part to it. If indeed, and that does insert a qualification, not just it may happen, but if indeed we suffer with him, as he suffered. Jesus himself said that you must take up your cross daily and follow him. And so there is much more than we will take. The Bible is not about sound bites. It's not just about a few words at a time. There is a great fullness to it, and we must get to grips with that. The people had not yet, by this stage, when Joel was prophesying. If we were to take those words of Paul in Romans 8, while it all is being worked out for good for those who love God, it may include suffering first. And I do believe God's message as a whole is saying through the story of his people Israel, even this was to be working out for good for those who love him, were called according to his purpose. We must not be selective of God, our use of God's word, not even this. I can only take a part of it in one sermon. But we mustn't just take this. If we do, at the very least, we might find ourselves in for a terrible shock, a great struggle through life, and not for the right reasons. Worse than that, we might lose much that is good. And worst of all, even if we might be saved, we might have led others astray and bring dishonor on the name of the Lord if we only give a part of his truth. The people of Israel were having to learn the hard way that there was a great deal more to God than they had given him credit for, we might say, than they had been prepared to learn. And as before, as we look at this passage, it is just another step in the picture. The picture is yet to be completed. It is part of the way that God revealed himself to Israel at that time. It is giving vital instruction to them because he cares for them. And as we will see, he gives them the alarm, the warning, the days to come. But there is a space in there. And that's what has to come, what is to follow in the next part of the prophecy. But if it were not that God cares for them, where then would his chosen nation have come to? And just so far this evening then, we hear God's word. Let us turn to him in prayer. Lord our God, we do pray that you will enable us to understand this story, and in that story the way that you were at work, the way that you have spoken and how your word was at work. We pray this, O Lord, that we might all the better understand your passion for righteousness and holiness, your faithfulness to that, to yourself in that, and that this is the only foundation for the love that we seek from you. It is the foundation out of which you were able to bring forth your own Son, the great expression of both love and righteousness. We pray, O Lord our God, that we will think much upon these things, and also that we might know something of the application of them as to how we go about our lives, that we do live before and in the sight of the covenant Lord, the one who has covenanted with us in and through Christ Jesus, who has sealed that covenant with his blood, that we might not be faithless ourselves, that we will know who you are, and we will seek all the more day by day that working of your Spirit and your grace to enable us to live lives of holiness, desiring to look upon your face and to see there a smile, a gladness, an approval of faithful servants. Lord, then do lead us on from here. Again, we commend to you those who might have wished to be here but are unable, number of folk who are unwell. We pray again for their healing, but also that it would be, there would be a work of your Spirit in their hearts even now, that they would be meditating upon you and find your feeding of their soul. We ask all this, O Lord, and pray that you would accept us now, for we do so in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us turn in closing to Psalm 43. Psalm 43 on page 54. We'll sing all of the psalm, five stanzas. And certainly the psalmist is expressing a time when he, at least individually, had known rejection and a sense that God had turned against him. But yet he still cries out in the midst of the psalm, send your light forth and your truth. He still returns to God, and so each one of us must do so. And that great refrain, which has also already appeared in the Psalm 42, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed in me? Trust God, for I will praise him yet, my Saviour and my God is he. So we sing Psalm 43, the whole psalm. We stand to sing and remain standing after that for the benediction.
Come vindicate me, O my God, against this nation, plead my cause. Deliver me from wicked foes, and if a risk would break your laws. You are my stronghold and my God. Why then have you rejected me? Why must I go about mountainly, downtrodden by deserted me? Oh, send your light forth and your truth, let them direct me in your grace.
His blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.